Invite you to turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Philippian congregation, and we begin this morning with chapter 4. And of course, even mentioning that tells us that we're coming to the end of Paul's letter to this congregation. And just allow me a few words of introduction before we read the first 9 verses together. As we hope to see with regard to chapter 4, Paul in many ways with this chapter repeats with his final instructions and exhortations. He will repeat in some way a number of the themes that he had introduced the Philippian congregation and us to in the first 3 chapters, but he will do so in such a way to promote and encourage perseverance and endurance as citizens of heaven, as we considered last week, living this life on this earth. And we can say that the instruction that Paul gives is life transforming. It is attitude transforming instruction as he calls God's people to put the Bible into practice. In essence, he is saying, take what you have heard, take what you have learned, and put it into practice. God's people are not simply to treat the Bible as some sort of a cold intellectual tool for the confession of our mouths alone, but the Word of God is to be used toward a profession of life. The Word of God is to be lived. Among God's people, there is to be heart and soul and mind obedience to the Word of God. And Paul in chapter 4, especially verses 1 through 9, as someone has said, calls for integrity in relationships, fidelity or faithfulness toward God, quiet confidence in Him, purity and wholesomeness in thought, and godliness in heart attitude. And therefore, after Paul has said already in the first 3 chapters, now he gives the command to be standing firm in the Lord. To be standing firm in the Lord. Because the Lord alone is the believer's strength and Savior. The Lord alone is the one in whom we have eternal confidence as believers to live as Christian citizens, to live as heavenly citizens as we live here on this earth. Now, verse 1, really from which our title or theme comes, is a transition verse. We can say that it is a transition from what Paul has already said. It points back to what he had already said in the first 3 chapters. At the same time, he points forward then with this verse to what he is about to say. And we could summarize, in a sense, by saying Paul's message is never give up the Christian walk. Don't abandon the truth when the going gets tough. Or don't abandon the truth when you simply get tired of fighting the spiritual battle. In a sense, verse 1 points backward in this way, that Paul says we are to stand firm in the confidence of being recipients of God's grace. Stand firm in the confidence of having gain in Christ, as Paul had said. Stand firm following good examples, not the bad examples that Paul had given. In other words, heed the warnings that are given. Stand firm focusing on Christ, knowing the power of His resurrection, that resurrection power toward new life, knowing the power of His resurrection and pressing on toward the goal of the eternal life that has already been earned by and secured by Jesus Christ. But this verse also points ahead in this sense, that in light of all this, Paul is saying, as heavenly citizens who show forth the handiwork of God in salvation, that's what we are called to do, to illumine, as believers, to illumine the handiwork of God in creation. As heavenly citizens who show forth the handiwork of God in salvation and putting the new life in Christ in action, stand firm, then first of all, alongside fellow believers. Stand firm in the second place with a transformed attitude. Stand firm thirdly in confident trust. And then finally, stand firm demonstrating a godly witness. I see some of you looking down and you're thinking, I don't see all those 4 points. And there's a reason for that, because we're only going to consider point one this morning. We don't have time to consider anything else but point one. And points two, three, and four we will consider, the Lord willing, in a couple of subsequent sermons. So this morning, stand firm alongside fellow believers. And in reality, verses 2 and 3. Go along with this first point. Let's read together Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 through 9, once again giving our attention to God's holy word. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, a little Christmas here at the beginning of August. We sing one of those favorite Christmas hymns that we sing of Christ, the newborn King, and we sing, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, born to give them new life, to be born again. As believers, we enjoy new life in Christ Jesus. By the grace of God, we have been joined to Him by faith. We have been made a part of the body with all other fellow believers. And we know, of course, that Paul talks about, boys and girls, Paul talks about the body of Christ, meaning Christians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there he compares the body of Christ with the physical body and the members or the parts of the physical body. And he points out that there are differences, that just as the eyes do not have the same function as the feet, or that our arms do not do the same thing as our mouths, among the family of God, among believers, we have different functions. We have different strengths and weaknesses. We are called to different tasks and duties, even within the body of Christ. But there is something that all believers have in common, as Paul has already made clear to us. God's people are to have the same mind, to be of one mind, as he said in chapter 2, to be like-minded, to think the same way, no matter what differences we may have, to think the same way. Paul knew, of course, that how one thinks largely would determine then how one would act. Though we have many differences, we are to have the same mind. And that means that when one hurts, the whole body hurts. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. But there's also something else. When two are not getting along, when two of God's people are not getting along, or more, but when two are engaged in disagreement and friction, that troubles the whole body. And that harms the church's witness to the world. So there again, Paul is calling God's people to be standing firm in the Lord alongside fellow believers, arm and arm, if you will. Verses 2 and 3 again, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now you might be sitting here thinking, that is really great. Paul is introducing us to two women who were a part of the congregation at that time, almost 2,000 years ago. We don't know who these ladies were. We know nothing about them except what we have here. And what in the world, with verses 2 and 3, what could this have to do with us? I mean, this is the part that most likely, if you've read Philippians a number of times, you've kind of skated right over this part because I don't know those ladies. What could this possibly have to mean for you and me? And I trust, I hope, and pray that as we make our way through this in the next moments, that we will see clearly that it has everything to do with you and me. Standing firm in the Lord alongside fellow believers, and with this first point, Paul lays before us the problem. He points that he gives a plea as well. And then he lays out a plan. There's a problem. There's a problem between Euodia and Syntyche. What was the problem? We have absolutely no idea. We're not told exactly what it was. We're not given any of the juicy, gossipful details as we would like to have. We have no clue what made them argue, what made them not agree, but whatever it was, they didn't agree on something. The what is not important for us. These ladies, I trust, were women of prominence. I mean, by the very fact that Paul, this is not a private letter to Euodia and Syntyche. Remember, this is a letter to the entire Philippian congregation, and he mentions their names. He puts them out there for everyone to read about, and possibly this letter as well would have been one of those that was passed around to the churches in Asia Minor for the instruction of all the churches. They were women of prominence, I suspect. And we know that there were women of prominence in the Philippian congregation. If you go back to Acts chapter 16 and read when the missionaries first came to Philippi on that first Sabbath day, they went to the river. And there were women praying on that Sabbath day, and among them was included Lydia. And we don't know. We simply don't know, but it's very, very possible that Euodia and Syntyche might have also been there. And if they were, that would mean that they were charter members of this congregation, which had been in existence for some time now. And whatever it was, by mentioning that they were looked up to, they were well known, they were possibly even influential. They were women of prominence. We know that they were partners with Paul in the gospel. That's what he says in chapter 1, the church in Philippi was. We know that they were not of the dogs that he had mentioned, nor were they enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destiny was destruction, as he had mentioned. Their names, as he says in verse 3, are written in the book of life. He considered them to be genuine believers. They were not ladies of bad reputation. They were those, he says, who had labored side by side with Paul. And the word for labor, labored, can also be translated contend. Once again, as Paul is good at doing, he lays before us an athletic imagery. Those who were on the same team, a team sport, if you will, where one can't do it all by themselves. It takes the entire team. They were on the same team. They had the same goal. They were working side by side. They were cooperating together to get the job done. These ladies were valuable to the life of the church. There's no hint here of any sort of heresy, that one or both of them was engaged in any sort of heresy or major theological disagreement. The problem had nothing to do with essential doctrinal matters as far as we know. There's no hint of any sort of gross immorality. I believe that if either of those things was the case, Paul would have said it because he wasn't afraid to do so. He did that with the church in Corinth. He did that with the church in Galatia, both with heresy and with immorality. Who knows? Maybe these ladies were majoring on minors. We're pretty good at that, aren't we? We take something that's important to us and we blow it up to be of mass importance, and sometimes we even try to twist and to manipulate the Word of God to make it fit with what we think. Maybe they were majoring on minors, whether they were holding grudges over petty stuff, or maybe one of them simply was not living up to the expectations of the other. We don't know. But whatever it was causing friction and disagreement and a lack of trust. And whatever the disagreements were, beloved, it caused them to be out of fellowship with each other. And therefore, they were out of fellowship with the Lord. The Bible teaches us that. When you are out of fellowship with another brother or sister in Christ, at that time, you are out of fellowship with the Lord. How do we know? Well, John in 1 John chapter 4 says, "How can you love God whom you have not seen, and yet not love or even hate your brother whom you have seen?" And our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he makes it very clear that you cannot offer pleasing worship to the Lord if you are not reconciled with your brother. In Psalm 66 verse 18, the writer says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart," and make no mistake about it, when you and I refuse to reconcile with a brother or sister in the Lord, we are in sin. That is iniquity. And the writer says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." I suspect we've all seen that over our lifetimes, those of us who are older especially. Maybe it's happened in this congregation long before I had the privilege to serve here. But we've seen that in congregations where two people, they sit on the opposite sides of the sanctuary. They have the nerve to come to the Lord's table, but they won't talk to each other or even shake each other's hands in the narthex. They think that everything is okay between them and the Lord. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe there's somebody across the room from you that you don't agree with, that you're in argument with, or sitting in front of you or behind you. Maybe you're sitting next to someone with whom you refuse to be reconciled. And you think that your relationship with the Lord is intact. It is not. It is not. Euodia and Syntyche were out of fellowship with each other, and therefore they were out of fellowship with the Lord. They were divided, and beloved, division causes trouble in the church, and oftentimes, again, over silly things, simply because I want my way, I have my preference, and I want my preference to be how it is. It tears apart fellowship. It hinders our worship. And maybe even worst of all, it hinders the church's witness to the world. That's the problem. And Paul then issues a plea. He entreats them. And notice there's no favoritism here. He's not saying that one is more right than the other one. He says, "I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche." No favoritism. And what's his plea? Agree in the Lord. But we should notice, too, Paul's gentleness. He is speaking here from true affection. If we go back to verse 1, "My brothers," and we could add, "my sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." Paul is speaking from true affection. He is not being heavy-handed here, nor is he using his apostolic authority as if to stick his finger in their face and say, "You'd better listen, you'd better shape up or else." Now, there are times when the elders do need to do that, when someone is living in gross sin and they refuse to repent when they've been called upon to do so. But that's not the case here. Paul has a pastoral heart. It's a gentle spirit, as if to say, ladies, you both know better. You both know better. You're just being stubborn, both of you. You're just being stubborn. He doesn't shame them, even though he mentions their names publicly, and probably everybody knew what was going on. He doesn't shame them. They knew, by rehearsing the problems, they knew full well what the problem was. Paul was passionate, he was personal, and he had prepared them for this, hadn't he? He had said regarding the Philippian congregation in general in chapter 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," your conduct to be worthy of the gospel, and that included these ladies. He had said as well in chapter to it, to be of the same mind. He says in verse 4, there let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That included these ladies. He had laid before them and the entire congregation the ultimate example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility and his sacrifice. And he had also laid before them examples of brothers in Christ whom they knew at that time, Timothy and Epaphroditus, brothers, believers who loved the Lord, who loved the Lord's word, who loved the people of the Lord, and they were willing to sacrifice themselves for the Lord and his word and his people. Paul is teaching us, beloved, that in the family of God, restoration requires gentleness and patience, sadly, that of which we are often short of. And we're long on frustration and a lack of patience. Paul's purpose, again, was that they agree in the Lord. Not for Paul's sake, but for the Lord's sake. Agree because of who you are in Christ Jesus. Agree because of the one to whom you belong. And we are to understand, too, that this was not an appeal on Paul's part for unity at the expense of the truth. It was not an appeal for love at the expense of the truth of the Word of God. He wasn't saying, ladies, do whatever you need to do. Even if you have to compromise the Word of God, do whatever you need to do to get things straight. Shape up so that we don't give a bad example. That's not what Paul is saying. Because when the fundamental truth of the gospel is at stake, Paul would be the first one to say that there may need be a divide. But that's not the case here. Same time, beloved, this is not a hopeless demand for perfect agreement on every single subject. Paul knew the heart of man, even believers. He knew that we still struggle with sin, but he also knew that we see things differently on practical matters in the life of the church, or even on details where God may give flexibility and understanding. You know, make no mistake about it, there are non-negotiable things when it comes to the worship of our God and to the family of God and a life of faith. But there are also negotiable things when it comes to the worship of our God and a life of faith and the family of God. Now let me give one example that is real here right now. One thing that's not negotiable is singing praises to our God. One thing that is negotiable is the hymnal we sing from. It's kind of interesting to me that I've heard a little bit of rumbling, and other churches are dealing with the same thing, about concern over the new Trinity Psalter hymnal, which ironically, we haven't even taken any steps toward. But as far as I understand, the Blue Psalter hymnal is not a perfect hymnal. As far as I understand, the Red Trinity hymnal is not a perfect hymnal. As far as I know, the Maroon Trinity Psalter hymnal is not a perfect hymnal. But as a family of God, we are called at this point in time to do what's best for this congregation as a whole, whatever that might be, not according to my preference, not according to your preference, but what will be best for this congregation as a whole. This is not a hopeless demand that Paul gives for perfect agreement on every subject. We do see some things differently when it comes to practical matters or on details where God does give us flexibility and understanding. But what Paul calls for is a gospel direction in the Lord. As we live together in the church, we are called to have a heart attitude, a mental attitude that follows the same gospel direction, the same gospel aim and orientation and priorities. It's the Lord's work that we are to be about. And as we live together, beloved, and work together as a family of God, we are to think of Him, not ourselves, not our own agendas, not the way I want it to be. We are called to seek to live and to function together, governed by the Word of God in a way that pleases Him, in a way that builds up the church, in a way that strengthens the churches, our witness to the world, to the community in which God has placed us, that the community around us might see. May it be our desire that they see that we love each other, that we love God passionately. And that from that flows a passionate love for one another in Christ, and that the world might be envious of that. And by God's grace, desire to be a part of that. And you see, bickering and arguing and being at odds does nothing to support that. Well, Paul knew that there was a need for intervention, so he lays out a plan for intervention. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. True companion, it's also translated, for example, I think in the NIV, as loyal yoke fellow. Now, we ought to understand that Paul's assumption, I believe, is that when he says, I entreat these ladies to agree in the Lord, yes, I ask you also, true companion, that he assumes, again, it's a public letter, he assumes and he was confident that these ladies would willingly comply to his request. And that's a powerful lesson for us, too, that when you and I are confronted with our sin and selfishness and stubbornness, there's only one response to make. And that is to humble ourselves and heed the admonition that is given. And if that is true here in this case, where it's not an essential doctrinal matter or gross sin, we believe, then how much more if gross sin is involved? There was indeed a need for help. Help these ladies, which I think we also should understand implies that these ladies were trying to mend the differences, their differences, and now they are to take encouragement from this public letter to the entire congregation. They are encouraged to accept this help. Paul's true companion, again, or yoke fellow. Now, this could refer to an individual that was known by the church, maybe an elder or a pastor. Some suggest maybe Paul was talking about Luke. Others suggest that because it comes from the word syzygus, that maybe that was the first name of this particular companion. I am very grateful that I don't think my parents saw that name when they were choosing my name. I don't think I would care for that name. But there's a beautiful idea here, and that is with yoke fellow, with companion, the idea of oxen side by side with that yoke over them. Boys and girls, maybe you don't even know what that is. Two oxen would be put together side by side with that wooden structure over their front shoulders, because two of them could do much more work. They were much more strong than just one by itself, and this yoke would allow them to pull together. And that's the idea here, to pull together, to bring along, to help them along, a beautiful, vivid word picture of how believers are to work together. This individual was to be some sort of a moderator, an unbiased third party, to help the two sides see the perspective of the other side. So often that's what we don't want to do, right? We don't want to see the perspective and to understand the perspective of the other side. But he was to help them to see the perspective of the other and to consider what would be a faithful Christian attitude in this situation. And beloved, I would submit to you that a bitter, a harsh, an accusatory, and even an anonymous letter does not fit with a faithful Christian attitude in the context of the church. Now, we need to understand there is no shame in seeking and accepting help with conflict resolution. I think we would understand that so many in our conservative tradition over the years have treated it that way. Oh, we have problems in our family. We don't want anybody else to know about it. Everybody knows about it already. But we don't want to seek help because that would be to admit that we have a problem, and that's shameful. No, it's not. There's no shame in seeking and accepting help with conflict resolution. Here we are blessed with a pastor, and I am blessed with a co-pastor who is uniquely equipped by God for that very purpose. And because of the beauty of that word syzygus, yoke fellow, maybe I'll start calling him Pastor Syzygus, or Sizzy for short. We'll get a new nameplate for his door. Euodia and Syntyche, beloved, were to set an example for the congregation. And you and I know that when two parties that are at odds, when they reconcile by God's grace and they love each other once again and they demonstrate that love, what a message, what an example for the congregation at large. Again, it seems, as I said in the beginning, that this passage, this text at first, has nothing to do with us, and we probably all have glossed over it thinking, it means nothing to me. Yet I trust we see how practical it is even for us today. Beloved, on this side of glory, as we press on, as we strive to be more and more obedient, we can't avoid disagreements. We still struggle with sin and selfishness and differences, but we can and we must strive to resolve conflicts, for example, in a way that is pleasing to God. And to do so because of what we share in common. Did you hear your name in that last phrase, whose names are in the book of life? Did you think about your name being recorded there? There is a record of the believer's citizenship in heaven. Not numerous records, one record, all the elect written on it as I envision it. Did you ever think about whose name is listed by yours? And maybe you never thought you would see that. Maybe they never thought they would see your name there. A record of the believer's citizenship, all because of the selfless humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom believers are called to imitate. Heavenly citizens with a common bond in Jesus Christ will strive, as Paul had said, to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than themselves. Heavenly citizens with a common bond in Jesus Christ will seek to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who gave himself selflessly. Heavenly citizens will work hard, and beloved, it does take hard work. They will work hard to have perfect agreement with regard to matters of greatest and non-negotiable importance, the gospel, the word of God, the glory of Christ and his worship, and those kinds of things. And when there are details that are negotiable, or where we do disagree and have differences of opinion on less significant things, heavenly citizens will not exercise selfish motivation and manipulation by trying to gain the agreement of others by emotional blackmail. Oh, poor me, won't you take my side and feel sorry for me? Nor will they falsely compliment or encourage others just to get them on your side. Heavenly citizens will not use personal differences to advance their own party spirit, again, to build their side, because we all know there are strength in numbers. And that's what it takes to be effective to get your way. Heavenly citizens will not practice threats and demands. Heavenly citizens will not stubbornly think and preach, well, I'm right, I believe what I believe, and no one and nothing is going to change my mind. Instead, heavenly citizens will be willing. They will be willing to be transformed by the renewing of your and my mind. And we need to understand, beloved, and I trust we do, that many honest differences of opinion could have been and can be ironed out if the parties involved would take the time to sit down together and pray. And then sort out why they see things differently. And then for each one to take their own views and their own attitudes and to submit those views and attitudes in a new and self-critical way to Scripture, with the willingness to hear afresh the Word of God and to grow as a child grows. One commentator says, where there are disagreements of principle, argue them out. Take out the Bible, think things through, find out why you are disagreeing, and be willing to be corrected. Again, when it comes to fundamental truths of the Word of God, there is to be no compromise. But when it comes to applying the truths to our lives, to applying those truths where there is some flexibility, and when it comes to desiring our own way at the exclusion of absolutely everyone else's way, as heavenly citizens, we are called to be careful not to think that we have it all figured out. And if you and I are challenged by the word that is preached or by a fellow believer, may we not automatically think or accuse them of being wrong because it's different from what I believe. It's different from what I think, or it's different from the way I have always done it. But we are called to be willing to humble ourselves under the authority and teaching of the Word of God and to humbly be willing to be corrected if necessary. Beloved, as we stand firm in the Lord alongside fellow believers, we are called to submit to God's word alone as we strive, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. As fellow believers, we are to be tools in the hand of God to strengthen and to encourage and to help one another, not weapons of Satan, swords that stab and hurt each other. Jesus Christ is the light of God, come into the world to deliver his people from eternal darkness. And he has represented his people who believe before his Father. And he has taken the darkness and he has taken the curse of our sin upon himself and he has transformed his people, that we might represent him by shining like lights into the world, as Paul had said, holding out, holding fast to the word of life. And this is to be true within the family of God, too. A little more Christmas in August, on the night Christ was born, the angels sang to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ brought to those who believe on him. He brought them peace with God. He is the head of his body, the church, and those who have been given peace with God are a family of God, and we are to exercise peace among and goodwill toward each other. The family of God, bound together by the love of Jesus Christ, is to be a safe haven, even for those whom God might choose to bring to us, to be a safe haven where all who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they find comfort, they find joy, they find fellowship with, and they work with fellow believers for Jesus' sake. Beloved, as a church community, along with all who call upon the name of the Lord, may we stand firm in the Lord alongside one another, all along pointing the world to the only Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, O Lord, we give you thanks once again for your word, for the truth of your word. Oh, we must confess, O Lord, that in a sense you have hit us right between the eyes as you confront me, and I suspect each and every one of us, with our own selfishness, our own desires. Father, soften our hearts where we need to be softened. Help us to be those who do exercise that love for you, even as we demonstrate it among one another. May our true desire be your glory and the glory of the church of Jesus Christ and the edification of your people, that we might seek to live in a way, even as a family of God, according to what is best and most appropriate for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Lord, that we need wisdom that comes alone from on high. And we plead with you for that. We trust you for that. And we humbly ask for your blessing as we continue to go forward from this moment on, for as long as you give us here in this place together, and even as we look forward to being with you forever and ever. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.